headphones on. Can you hear? Can you hear well? Well, if you can't, we can turn it up. It's very hard to be mindful of this mic while you're trying to look at notes and look at each other. So today we're beginning 1 John. It's our introduction. And I just finished reading a book which was written by Lalita Tademi as she traces back 4 generations of her African-American heritage, lived on a Creole plantation on the banks of the Cane River in Louisiana. Her purpose for writing was to show that amid their struggles living in slavery, they weathered the Civil War and struggled through emancipation. And these women sought to and fought to reunite their families, some of which had been separated for years. So this author had a purpose for writing. She wanted to record the strength of these women as they were often separated from their families for years. And our study in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John will also examine the reason that John wrote these letters and to whom they were written. And of course, because God intended them for our sanctification, we'll see how they apply to us. So let's get acquainted with this author. The book of 1 John ascribes the author as the Apostle John. Now, an apostle is one who is sent and is an official representative of another. And we know that the term apostle referred to those men that had followed Jesus during his entire earthly ministry, beginning from his baptism to his ascension into heaven. Those qualifications for these apostles are listed in Acts 1, 21 and 22. And an apostle was one of Jesus Christ's 12 closest disciples, chosen by him early in his ministry to spread the gospel after his death and resurrection. In the Bible, they're called disciples until the Lord's ascension. Then they're referred to as apostles. So these apostles have been given the authoritative commission and message, and along with their eyewitness account and experience, gave them this uniqueness. All of the apostles taught Christian faith, hope, and love. They were consistent in that. Paul is sometimes called the apostle of faith. Peter has been called the apostle of hope. And John has received the title the apostle of love. So here's a little statistic. Out of 221 instances in the word, love in the New Testament, 42 occur in the epistle of the letters of John. And this first letter alone contains more mentions of love than any other book in the Bible, except Psalms. So we can see why he's referred to as the apostle of love. Now, how did he become a disciple of Jesus? Well, let's start there. I'm giving you some references that you can look at through the following weeks, and you can look them up. It helps fill in what we're studying. In Luke 6, 13 to 16, we see that the men that Jesus chose to be his disciples, among them, were two brothers, James and John. Now, earlier in the relationship, Jesus had a nickname for them. They were called Boanerges. Boanerges means sons of thunder. You don't get a name like that for no reason. And that's how James and John were seen by Jesus in the beginning of the relationship. It's described in Mark 3, 16 to 17. They were fishermen. They were real characters. They sound like you'd like to have them on your side in a fight. But of course, that's a male thing. They could be very aggressive, and they also could be very insensitive. Here's a couple of examples. On one occasion, when the people in the village of Samaria were not responsive to the message of Jesus, it was James and John who wanted to call down fire from heaven. You can just hear them in Luke 9, 54. They wanted to just call down fire from heaven. Jesus responded to them by rebuking them. Another example of their insensitivity was when Jesus spoke of his own impending death in Mark 10 and 35, about how he would be betrayed and then handed over to the Gentiles to be mocked, spit upon and scourged, and ultimately killed. James and John blurted out, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Like, can you believe this? They were asking for honor at this time. Was that a good time to bring this up? It'd be like saying to a relative, a dear relative who told you of her impending death, "Really? Could I have your ruby brooch?" I mean, It sounds ridiculous, but that's exactly what these guys were doing. They said what they thought, and they were just like us, hopelessly human and very unremarkable. But something happened to them. They had been transformed. And one of the first things I thought about when we were considering studying these letters of John was how he had been transformed. I thought of that incredible moment of Jesus as he hung on that cross. He knew his death was near. He was in severe pain, and he knew he was about to make the ultimate sacrifice according to his Heavenly Father's plan. But in spite of the agony, he was concerned about his mother and her care. He was concerned that after he was gone, she would be looked after. And so he made provision for his mother by charging one of his disciples, whom he deeply loved, to take care of her as if she was his mother. And it's written in John 19 and 27. To Mary, he says, "Woman, behold your son." To John, he says, "Behold your mother." And he made that statement before witnesses, and it was an obligation to the beloved disciple. Now, why did he do it to John? Why John? Well, he had seen the transformation happening as they lived and worked together in ministry. John referred to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. He loved all of his disciples, we know that, but there was a bond that caused John to refer to himself as the beloved disciple. Do you have a special person like that? Maybe not even a blood relative, but somebody that you've bonded with, that you can share things with? More importantly, do you have that close relationship with Jesus? Because John did. And if he were able to be standing with us about 3 weeks ago as we sang in the sanctuary on a Sunday morning, "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. Yes, I rest in thee, beloved. Know what wealth of grace is thine. Know thy certainty of promise, and have made it mine." See, John had found that. He was resting in Jesus. He had gazed upon him. He hadn't just taken a quick look. As we get into John, you'll see, John really emphasizes what had happened. He had touched him, he had heard him, he had seen him. And he knew the certainty of promise, as the song says, and he had made Jesus his. Have you gazed on Jesus by reading in the scripture? Do you know the Jesus of the Bible? In the introduction to the study guide that some of you have, on page 1, there are scripture references that refer to the fact of John being the beloved disciple, and in moments he was found close to Jesus. Now this study guide is a wonderful tool, and each week we will not take every single question, time wouldn't even permit, but it's a tool to help you be prepared deeply for what will happen when you come and hear our different teachers. It's a tool to help you go deeper. Well, John was the author of the Gospel of John, as well as the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote Revelation. I think of that time on the Isle of Patmos when he heard a great voice and he turned around, and you can read the description in Revelation 2. It's incredible that here the Lord Jesus appeared to him on that island. It just shows you how deeply their relationship was. God had made John into a different person than he was before. He'd been given a new nature, and he can do the same for us through faith in Christ as we submit to the leading of his Spirit. So what was his purpose in writing these epistles? He'd already written the Gospel of John, and as we study 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you'll see some of the phrases and vocabulary very similar to the Gospel of John. Well, the purpose and the difference for writing these epistles of letters, or letters as they're called, was that John was writing to believers. The Gospel of John, he wrote to unbelievers in order to arouse their faith, and that through their faith, they would have life. But 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he wrote to believers in order to deepen their assurance that they had life. To quote John Stott, "The Gospel contains signs to evoke faith, and the letters test by which to judge it." So by now, John is quite aged. He's writing the letters in Ephesus. They'll be circulated to the churches in the surrounding areas of Asia Minor. He refers to his readers as "my little children" or "dear children." That's a wonderful way to be thought of by your pastor. And I'm sure there's lots of times when our pastor probably thinks of us as dear children. And maybe there's other times he doesn't, but that's okay too. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. That was one of his charges. There's a protective love for those believers. And although he was quite old, he was actively ministering to the churches. After Christ's ascension, John had continued to minister in Jerusalem alongside the other apostles. But he left Jerusalem just before Rome was destroying Jerusalem. That was AD 70. So he spent the later years in Ephesus, and he exercised a widespread supervision of the Asian churches surrounding Ephesus. Perhaps the six others named in Revelation 2 and 3. You can look that up and see these other churches' names. He refers to himself as an elder in the second letter. Elders were appointed in Christian churches, at least from the time of Paul. Peter was another one who referred to himself as a fellow elder of those he was addressing. So the word elder actually means old man, senior, or veteran. And there were other elders in Ephesus, but John was unique. He was an apostle. He was actually the last living apostle and was described by a church father as a living and abiding voice. As the last remaining apostle, his testimony was highly authoritative among the churches. It is not his own message that he writes. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him, from Jesus." He is testifying that he was an eyewitness to Jesus. And in John 4, he says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Again, John Stott puts it very poetically. He says, "He, Jesus, was the historical, audible, visible, tangible manifestation of the eternal." I really like that because it's just what John claims in 1 John. John is vouching for his message from his own personal experience. And that is why, as we get into this study and read what John is commanding or exhorting, it's because he has passed from darkness into light. Of course, we know that he's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God wanted us to know what John was writing was true. In John's writing, he contrasts light with darkness. As you get in, you'll start to see that. He has experienced the transforming power of Christ. He knows the joy that he so longs for his dear children. And of course, he's been commissioned and has taught these things before. But it now seems as though he has to return to the basic fundamentals, Christianity 101. As I said before, his purpose for writing the Gospel of John was found in John 20, 31. "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now his purpose for writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John was found in 1 John 5:13. Listen to the difference here. "These things I have written to you who believe." You see, before it was "may believe." "These are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He wanted these believers to know with confidence that they possessed eternal life. He wanted their joy to be complete and the reality of the gospel that would produce this joy. James Montgomery Boyce says of the epistle, "John is writing to lead those who are already believers to a deeper understanding of the faith and to confidence in that which they already possess." And that's my prayer for us as we study these letters. Those of you who believe, and those of you who have studied probably a lot more than I have, but that together we'll come to an even deeper understanding of the faith that we possess. So why these letters? What was happening among the churches? Initially, the scriptures used by the church were those of the Old Testament. Since Jesus came to fulfill all that was promised in the law and the prophets, and he said that in Luke 24 and 44, the church grew in Christian faith through instruction in the Old Testament scriptures, as the apostles testified to their fulfillment in Jesus. That was what they were reiterating, that this is the one who was promised. This is he. And we know that John probably was quite versed in the Old Testament, especially Genesis, because he refers to in the beginning. There's a lot of things, a lot of references through the letters about the beginning. Paul had founded the church in Ephesus, and in Acts 19, in addressing the Ephesian elders, he warned them in Acts 20 and 29. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. How right he was, because this is just what happened, and this is what he's having to address. After Christ's ascension, the apostles planted the seed of the gospel in Asia Minor, and by God's grace it grew. Many churches were established, but there was among these believers those posing as believers in an attempt to deceive and draw away the believers. They promoted false teaching and the meaning of the scripture. They just twisted it. And the ministry of Jesus, they twisted that. Now some had left and had separated themselves and set up their own churches and their followers. They took some of the followers from the main body of believers and had divided the church. They claimed a special anointing and said that they'd been given special knowledge of God. This knowledge, gnosis, became the center of their distinctive beliefs and lifestyle. That's the Greek word, gnosis. Talks about knowledge. I'm sure Sarah's going to be doing that next week as she teaches you. They had professed Christianity, although John's tests show their profession is a lie. Their rhetoric sounded plausible, but it led many in the church to be confused and even wavering, especially when they left. John says they went out from us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. And those who remained were in crisis. Now, who were the Ephesian believers to believe? These new teachers or the old apostles? And John confidently writes to them, the apostles, only those witnesses who had seen and heard and touched Jesus. What were they to believe? The apostolic message concerning the word of life, the appearance of the eternal Son of God in the flesh. And that's just what John is going to review and highlight, because his concern in these letters was not to confound the false teachers, but to protect his readers, his dear children. He wanted his dear children to know that they're in the right place. And so the danger to these churches was not persecution from the outside, but seduction from the inside. In fact, it wasn't just the believers in Ephesus, but if you read other parts of the New Testament letters written by Paul to the Colossians and Timothy and to the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira in Revelation 2, they face the same danger. The Lord Jesus had warned that there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That's Matthew 24 and 24. So it was important to document the apostles' testimony for the wider church and for future generations. Paul, Peter, and John, and the other apostles participated in this project of documenting the apostolic testimony concerning Jesus, of which these letters are a part. And they're part of the New Testament. That's what resulted from all this. So as we study these letters, the various statement John writes is to counteract heretical thinking of these false teachers, but also to encourage positively the believers to reconsider and think about their walk and what had been given to them. Gnosticism, that's one of the dangers. That was one of the things. There were the Epicureans, the Stoics, there were all these false teachings. And you look around today and see how much false teaching there is. How many different types of things could you get involved in the name of religion? Well, in that day, one of the problems, and the main problem I think John was addressing, see, he never says Gnosticism, he never says it, but by his statements, as you get to read in the next few weeks, you'll see this is what he was counteracting. Because Gnosticism was the basic philosophy of the Roman Empire, and it took many forms. One primary principle was that matter of material was evil, only the spirit was good. All the material world was considered evil. Therefore, Gnosticism despised the body. The Gnostics believed that since all matter was evil, how could such a supreme being who is good create a material universe that is evil? The Gnostics' difficulty with Christianity was that the Christian religion is a material religion. And by that I mean the Son of God clothed himself with a body, and the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How could that be? They denied that Christ could be personally identified with the bodily man Jesus. They didn't deny that Jesus had a body, but that he was not the Christ. and they were trying to convince the believers that Jesus was less than God. Sound familiar today? Jesus hadn't come in the flesh from God. Their way to salvation was by means of higher knowledge, a more sophisticated religion, and there were certain leaders who were enlightened to do this. It did involve immoral living. That was one of the things John focuses on when he talks about purity. And he states that love and light cannot be compatible with darkness and hatred and sin. They're just not compatible. So as he brings out the various teaching of who Christ is, he's repudiating those false teachers. And the way to tell a counterfeit is to study the real thing. I heard that years ago, and I'm sure some of you did, that when they're teaching people how to identify counterfeit money, they study the real thing. And so that's the way it should be with you and I. We need to, of course, be aware of the false teaching that's going on. But our time shouldn't be spent in finding out all we can about some of these false teachers and false teachings. We need to spend our time learning about our Savior and who he is and what he's done. Well, another branch of Gnosticism was the Docetic branch. And it's the doctrine that the phenomena of Jesus, his historical and bodily existence, and above all, the human form of Jesus, was a mere phantom. They thought that Jesus was a phantom. And it was taken as a belief that Jesus only seemed to be human, and that his human form was an illusion, that he seemed to be truly human, but they said it was similar to the Old Testament appearances of God, or the angel of God. So I looked up Luke 24, and it's quite interesting, because you see, Jesus knew what was coming. I mean, he knows the end from the beginning. He knew Gnosticism was going to rear its ugly head. And so what does he say in Luke 24 and 36? As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." Now, this is after his resurrection. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And I like this because he must have had part Newfoundlander in him. He says to them, "Give me some fish." They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So you see, just right there, he's saying, "I'm real, I'm not an illusion." But these Docetic people thought that he was. He seemed to be truly human, but oh no, he was a phantom. They didn't believe that the incarnation could happen, the virgin birth could happen. They believed Jesus was the son of Joseph. And many years ago, a well-known religion that's still practicing today denied the virgin birth, and that I think was the beginning of their downfall. My mother and my grandmother were part of that religion, and I remember the day that we went to the church for the last time, and my mother, who wasn't a believer but knew what you should be getting at church was food. You should be getting spiritual food. And when they denied the virgin birth, she just never went back, and she said, even though she never came to be a believer, she just knew in her mind that this was wrong. And we never went back. And I guess I'm thankful that the Lord knew the plans he had for me, because that was when I was 12 years old, and it wasn't until I was 16 that I came to hear the truth. Came into a Baptist church and heard for the first time who Christ was and what his purpose was. Heard the word of God as it should be preached and should be taught. And I'm just so thankful. Well, you see, if you deny the incarnation and you deny the virgin birth, then you have no atonement, because God wouldn't be satisfied with anything less than the pure sacrifice of his son. It just wouldn't be a satisfactory thing. Well, Cerinthus, one of these Docetic leaders, declared that there was a human Jesus and a divine Christ. And he taught that Christ descended on Jesus after his baptism and departed from him before his death. But John will make a statement about that and reaffirm what the Ephesian believers had been taught. He doesn't apologize for calling them liars and deceivers and antichrists. He's very dogmatic in his statements. They either have God or they have not. They know God or they do not. They've not been born of God or they have. They have life or they abide in death. All these things we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come. That they walk in darkness or in the light. That they're children of God or children of the devil. He'd been given a commission by Jesus. He and the disciples were to teach others to observe whatsoever Jesus had commanded them. Now, he had done this already, but by this time he was needing, as it were, to go back over the basics of Christianity, the fundamentals of what they already had been taught. He's not teaching some new truth or issuing new commands. He says to them, I am writing to you because you know the truth. You know the truth, and no truth is of a lie. He's not issuing new ideas. It's the false teachers that are doing that. He's just reminding them to recall what they already know. They have the doctrine contained in the Gospel of John. In fact, these letters contain a lot of references to what the Gospel of John says. So how do you and I know that we're the children of God, that a work has been done within us? Well, John's letters use contrast as a means of showing us what it means to walk in the light. He proclaims God is light, that there's a way to know whether or not we are of the light or still in the darkness. And it's interesting because when you talk to people who really don't have a knowledge of the Bible, and you ask them questions like this, they'll just say, well, who knows? Who could know? Who could know? And they leave that as if it's a satisfactory explanation. How can we know? Well, we can know. And that's one of the wonderful things about this book. One of the commentaries I particularly enjoyed was by Douglas O'Donnell, and he explains that a thesis that he read by Robert Law explains how John's letters present us with three cardinal tests by which we may judge whether we possess eternal life or not. Now, in the dictionary, cardinal means essential. It's a cardinal principle that you use to describe something, either behavior, like a rule. And in your guide on page 4, John MacArthur refers to the litmus test. Same idea, litmus test and the cardinal rule. So you can look that up if you haven't already read it. What's the first test? The first test is theological. John's going to cover this, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ that's come in the flesh. And 1 John 5 and 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may hope or think. No, he says that you may know that you have eternal life. And the core of your faith rests in who Jesus is and what he has done. And that's why it's so important for us to know the Jesus of the Bible. The second test is moral. We must obey God's commandments. 2 John 6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So a proper belief in Jesus produces obedience to his commands. Remember one time when Jesus was talking to someone, he said to them, you call me Lord, Lord. Can anybody finish that? You call me Lord, but you do not the things that I command or I say. In other words, it's all talk. Well, the third test, it's social. We must love others. And 2 John 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Obedience to his command produces love for God and fellow believers. And so when these three, sound faith, obedience, and love, operate in concert together, the result is happiness and assurance. They constitute the evidence of a true Christian. James Montgomery Boyce, again, summarizes the balance in this way. The life of God within makes obedience to the commands possible, and the love the Christian has for God and other Christians makes this obedience desirable. It's quite interesting. I can remember at one point we had been at my mom's home for supper, and my stepfather, when I said, we're going to church now, because it was a Sunday evening, we'd had dinner with them, do you have to? And I said, no, we don't have to, we want to. And that's the difference, isn't it, when somebody's born again. It's not that you have to do things. Oh, do I have to go in the nursery and serve my Sunday? No, I want to. Do I have to support the work that's going on in the church? No, I want to. There's the difference. And the world doesn't understand that because the world is so motivated by what can I get out of it or how much laud and applause. And when we think of the missionaries and those who serve in churches behind the scenes, not for any applause or any merit, but just simply that Christ has transformed them and given them a desire to serve him. So, the result, when these faith, obedience, and love, these three, are in concert together, happiness, holiness, and assurance. So John's not writing a list of things they should do, because he knows they're already trying to live this way, albeit imperfect. And that's why he states over and over the phrase, we know, and if we walk, he's telling them, he's reminding them of the things that they already know. And you and I know that we can't keep these commandments in life without daily seeking the Holy Spirit to enable us to do this. But the wonderful thing he tells us, if we fail and we sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate. And in Revelation 12 and 10, I'm just going to look it up because I want to say it properly. It really hit me when I was looking at this, that the second chapter of John, he talks about we have an advocate, and that is the Lord Jesus. And when you look in Revelation 12 and 10, I'll just look that up. 12 and 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. It sort of struck me. I think we sometimes we underestimate Satan and what he does in our life, and we think that sometimes when we're doing things it's because we're rotten Christians or we're failing, when in reality often it's the work of Satan discouraging us and keeping us from serving as we ought. And it says right here, he accuses before God day and night. But you know what? When he accuses you, talk to him. Tell him, I have a Savior, I have an advocate who's died for me, and I may not be perfect, but thank God he's died for me and my sins are gone. And so, just to wrap up, as I said before, John, in all his writings, makes some very clear statements. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's another thing we'll be covering. How do we have fellowship with each other? Our fellowship is not just a social cup of tea or a potluck. These are all great. But fellowship with one another is what we're trying to do, even in this discipleship pathways, our growth groups, even as we've tried to encourage you to meet one-on-one with somebody here in the room. And so many of you have signed up. Because as you have fellowship with Christ through his word, you'll have fellowship with each other. There'll be a bond. And that's what our prayer is. So I'm going to finish. We're a bit early, but you can have a nice time of socializing. And talk about the book amongst yourselves. Like I said, each week we will refer to the questions, not all of them, but it's a great tool. And so I'm so glad pretty well every one of you have got the book, and there have been others who are just listening to the podcast. And by the way, years ago, when you'd listen to the radio, and this is way back because I'm old, they'd say, hello out there in radio land. So I'm just going to give a shout out to those of you who are listening to this podcast. We're just so delighted that you've decided to do this and to study with each other. So let's just close now in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for what we're going to be studying and what we're going to seek your face and finding deeper meaning to what John had to write to us. We're so thankful, Lord, for your word. So thankful. Because you've given us a desire to study and to learn, and that comes from you, because the natural man seeks not the things of God. So we know there's a work been done in us. And often when we're discouraged, Lord, we get to questioning our salvation. But, oh, Father, if we didn't have a thirst for your word, it would be sad. And so we rejoice that we want to learn more and more about you, and not just learn it, Lord, but to live it, so that we would be recognized as your child. Thank you again for these dear ladies, for those who are going to study this word. Thank you for all you've done for us, mostly for your dear son who died so that we could be transformed. So let's just pray, Lord, more and more that you'll renew us, transform our minds through reading this word. In Jesus' name, amen.